Just want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to Romans chapter 12 this morning. Romans 12 will cover the back half of the chapter. If you want to look along in the Pew Bible, you can pick up one of those and turn to page 948. So Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, page 948 of the Pew Bible. The book of Romans, we've said time and time again, is a famous letter in the New Testament for its doctrine and its theology. It's an intense theological download for all of us. None of us can understand what it means to become a Christian, to be a Christian, how salvation works. We cannot understand that without Romans. We gotta have it. Even still, for some of you though, 11 chapters and 28 sermons on doctrine was cutting it a little long. You're like, okay, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. We all sinned. We can't make up the difference on our own. Christ has done what we could not do. We're offered salvation as a grace gift through Jesus Christ that we receive by faith, and through faith we are made right with God. There you go, Josh. I summed up 7 months of sermons in one sentence. Can we move on? I believe in Jesus, Pastor. Can you just tell me something to do? Paul says, okay, how about 28 things in 13 verses? There's not a preaching class out there that tells you that a 28-point sermon is a good idea. But there's really no way to address this type of teaching, this type of text, without just kind of making our way through it, almost just old school verse-by-verse preaching. So for anyone who has read Romans 12, verse 1, very famous verse, and said, okay, define for me what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice. Paul says, here's a detailed definition, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, may your word be a light into our path and a lamp into our feet. Open our eyes that we may behold beautiful things from it. Instruct us, convict us, challenge us. Help us to see how we can live for you through your word today. Though we, Father, are dealing with many imperatives here, many things you're telling us to do. Help us to learn and to see each one of them and apply them to our lives by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you'll notice within our text today, if you kind of want to break it up into paragraphs between verse 13 and verse 14, the top half, verses 9 through 13, kind of looks like instructions to the church, which makes sense because we talked about the church last week. Like, this is how to love your friends and love your family within the church. But then beginning in verse 14, the next paragraph is almost like how you love your enemies or those who give you trouble. Still, the whole thing matters, and that's a heck of a checklist to put on your bathroom mirror before you leave the house in the morning, isn't it? But isn't the whole list just many variations on a single theme? What's the theme? Well, it's really helpful to look at the very beginning of the section and the very end and see that the text begins and ends almost exactly the same way. And that everything else in there falls between these two bookends, and the bookends are the relationship between good and evil. So look at verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Look at verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's just start there. Good and evil. Those are categories that don't exist in our world anymore. When Romans 12:2 warned us, do not be conformed to this world. Well, the world has stopped worrying about discerning between good and evil. The world doesn't do discernment, the world does tolerance. Tolerance is where we take what is evil and we call it good. To live a Christian life, you still need to be able to differentiate between binary categories. That there is such a thing as truth and such a thing as lies. There is such a thing as good and such a thing as evil. There is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. Even the most progressive, tolerant person you know still has a line. Still has a good and evil line. Try smoking in a cancer ward. Try drinking and driving with children in the car. Try getting hired at an elementary school as a sex offender. Even the most tolerant person you know does not tolerate those things. So everybody has a line. We just want our line to be God's line. It's okay to be binary in your categories because God is. And so we understand what we read back in chapter 3, that no one does good. No one seeks God. We understand that. There is nothing we can do that is enough to earn our salvation. But Paul is saying, once you have been saved, once you've been brought into the family of God, you should seek to discern and differentiate between what God hates and what God loves. And what God loves is good, and that's what we want to do. Look at these verses again. They're saying the exact same thing using different metaphors. Look at verse 9. It says that we abhor what is evil. The word is apostorge in Greek. Storge means devoted love. But the apa in front of that makes it the exact opposite. So what is the exact opposite of devoted love? Well, it's not just hate. It's like hate with disgust, to find something repulsive, that Christians should be disgusted by what is evil and want to move away from that, but then we should hold fast to what is good. If you have a different English translation, it might say that you would cleave to what is good. Where is somewhere else in the Bible where we read about holding fast or cleaving? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife. What's the metaphor? Marriage. So we should be, as Christians, married to what is good, and we're getting a divorce from evil. The metaphor in verse 21 is not marriage, it's military. The verb overcome is like conquer on the battlefield. So we don't want to lose the battle with evil, and we understand that it is a battle. Instead, we want to defeat evil. How are we going to do it? With more evil? No, with good. As Martin Luther King Jr. famously said, hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. So love drives out hate. Good drives out evil. So Paul says, verse 9, let love be genuine. Again, that's kind of a Greek word where it uses the opposite of a bad word. The word genuine is like anti-hypocritical. So what's hypocritical love? When someone will say or do something that looks loving but is actually manipulative, serving their own ends. I want to look loving like I have your best interest in mind, but really what I have is my own best interest in mind. If you don't know what that is like, just ask any young single woman. That's her whole life. So we don't want to fake love to get someone to do something. We don't fake love to get something from someone else. We don't fake love because there's something in it for us. When Judas Iscariot approached Jesus in the garden and kissed him, if you were standing at a distance, that would have looked like an affectionate greeting. A bystander would have thought, that's a love gesture. But it was a hate gesture. It was a betrayal. Love was not genuine. So as your hands do in this world what looks like love, what's behind that? Is it a heart that actually loves that person? Next, love one another with brotherly affection. Again, like I said, this section tied back to last week's section. We were talking about people within the church, and Paul says our love within here should be with brotherly affection. We should be loving one another like family. Outside of my wife and children, there's not a single death in this world that would hurt me worse than the death of my brother. So whether I talk to him every day or just once a month, brotherly love to me is a real deal. This is Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's the word here. It comes from this Greek word. And when the New Testament uses Philadelphia, it means brotherly love to talk about our relationship within the church. There are things that we put up with from our family that we would not put up with from other people. We are long-suffering with our family. We're patient. We give the benefit of the doubt. Should be the same in the church. This is another reason why things like changing churches should be a very intentional process with a lot of thought and a lot of prayer. I'm not saying that you should never leave a church and join another church, but if you do, you need good reasons and good conversations and a lot of prayer over a long period of time, because this is family. Some people treat church like it's a trial streaming service on Hulu. I mean, have you ever made up a fake email address just so you can get two more free weeks of Prime or Paramount Plus? Am I the only person that does that? You know, I just have like my name and then a number that just goes up at yahoo.com. It's like, I'll go to this church for 2 weeks, then this one, then maybe this one again. But we don't bounce around our families like that. Brotherly love. It's not nostalgia, it's not serendipity, it's thick and thin. Then, outdo one another in showing honor. Honor is something that's not very used or thought about today in our culture. For many years, when the Bible was written, honor was tied to a family name or to a birthright. More recently, honor is tied to financial clout or to success. But in reality, as we live in a post-honor culture, you can be a dishonorable person and it doesn't really affect your lifestyle. You can be totally fine in this world being a dishonorable person. But yet, I think that makes it an even bigger deal in the church, to be able to show honor to one another. What does it mean to show honor? I think it means to recognize and then acknowledge value and worth in another person. All people have value and worth, especially the children of God have value and worth, so we should see it and then we should say it. I'm really glad neither of these guys are here this morning so I can talk about them. Casey Crowe and Kelly Lewis are two dudes in this church who do this really, really well. I run into either of them and they just honor me. The big smile, big hug, call me by name. Kelly always says, "Bless you." Casey will even say, I love you. How rare is that? Grown men announcing love and blessing on another. They will compliment my family. They will tell me that they appreciate me. And it just seems so natural to them to show honor to me. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. Like, anybody competitive in here? Like, should be a competition in the church. Who can show the most honor? And you just hope you're not on the same side of the bracket as Casey or Kelly. So we can all do better at this. And can you imagine, just for a moment, what if in this church we were doing that? Like every single person was trying to actively outdo every other person in showing honor. That'd be just a taste of heaven, wouldn't it? Verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal. I love that. Don't be lazy in your unlaziness. Instead, be fervent. Get some excitement from the Holy Spirit and serve the Lord. Hey, it is okay. Permission granted to be excited, to be a Christian, and to be in the church. You're like, I don't want to be a Jesus freak. People will think I'm weird if I get all in on this Jesus deal, says the guy who will take his shirt off and paint his chest in freezing cold weather to yell out loud at 22-year-old boys that he will never meet as they carry a ball across an imaginary line. Not at all weird to show zeal at a sporting event, show some zeal for God. Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, was buried for 3 days, and then rose from the dead. Amen. Saving sinners, changing lives, giving you an eternal home in heaven that you can look forward to. Worth being excited about. We talked last week about serving the church, using your gifts, all those gifts in verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 11 here, I think, is telling us, hey, be self-motivated to serve the church in those ways. Be self-motivated to serve your brothers and sisters. Don't be lazy. Don't be waiting for the elders to ask you. Don't wait for a sermon to remind you. Don't think that it's somebody else's job to do it. Serve the Lord. Do you know what it takes to point out what's wrong in the church? Just a couple of eyes. Do you know what it takes to complain about the church? Just a voice. Do you know what it takes to fix what's wrong in the church? Can't be lazy. Verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Tribulation. State of great suffering. I know people in this church, great suffering. Some of it is from chronic health problems. Some of it is from very difficult relationships. Some of it is a loss of a loved one. And Paul says, let's surround tribulation with these three words: hope, patience, and prayer. Prayer is just processing your pain with God, and it's so much better than venting or self-medicating. And you invite God into your tribulation, and we wait with hope and patience. Hope because God is able to help. Patience because his timing is different than our timing sometimes. And through that, let me just say, sometimes your situation doesn't change, but you change. And God makes you who you need to be. shapes you into the kind of person he wants to use in this world. He gives you an outlook and he gives you a story that will help other people in the church. He makes your love, verse 9, more genuine. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and show hospitality. You know what that is? That's welfare. That's the original welfare. And I say that word, Bible Belt conservative America, people get a little fidgety, get a little antsy in here. Everybody got problems with government welfare? Well, here's Paul saying that wouldn't exist if Christians did what they ought to do. What if poor Christians didn't need the government because you gave them your money? What if homeless Christians didn't need the government because they came to live with you? Now, Paul is talking within the church. He's talking among Christians. But listen, hospitality is not having your friends over for a hot dog. Hospitality is saying, my home is your home if you need it. A real Christian posture is pretty wide open hands when it comes to our money and our stuff in our homes. Two families in my small group, they're both in here right now. They're doing that. Their homes are open to people who need it. And it's just amazing. There's another guy in my small group, he gives me the number to his garage door code. And he just says, hey, you know what? Anything of mine that you ever need to use or borrow anytime, just get after it. Now listen, I'm not somebody that's impoverished and I'm not going to abuse that. But listen, I just see it as this very loose understanding of what is mine. And how that might be yours if you need it. Now there's a shift between verse 13 and verse 14. We were talking about our friends. We were talking about other Christians. We were talking about church members. Loving our friends is hard enough, it turns out. But Paul's still going to crank up the difficulty anyway. Now he says, love your enemies. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. And he anticipates you saying, excuse me, Paul? So he just says it again, repeats himself right away. Bless and do not curse. If you are anything like me, then we are all the way into miracle territory now. Bless those who curse me. Don't curse back. Well, Lord, gonna need the Holy Spirit for this one. But this is where I think you see the most fully formed Christians. When I was young, I loved to beg my dad to pay for pay-per-view boxing matches. And I love to watch Floyd Mayweather Jr. box. Incredible, incredible fighter. Except I shouldn't call him a fighter. He was a boxer in the purest sense of the word. He was small, fought in the featherweight, lightweight divisions, and he never lost. Never lost. Retired undefeated. But here's the thing. He only had about half of his wins by knockout because he was not a puncher. He was a boxer. He was a point scorer. He played the scorecard instead of the other fighter. And he would just dodge and move and dance and shimmy, and then there'd be a smallest opening, and he'd just tag you, and then he'd start the dance again. And it got to the point where the other fighters did not want to be aggressive with him, because he was too fast and he was too smart and too talented with his strategy. The world is full of punchers, angry people, and they curse and they slander and they gossip and they criticize, and Paul says, stay back. Just tag them with a counterpunch, but here's the thing. Your counterpunch is not a shot to the jaw. It's not even the same kind of punch at all. They're throwing a big looping curse hook. And we just jab back with a little bit of grace, a little blessing. We show restraint. We don't get sucked in. We don't return fire for fire. We return grace for fire. I told you this is going to take a miracle. Sooner or later, they get tired of being aggressive with you. To combine some of this just for the sense of time, at the very end of this section, Paul's going to say that we want to serve and love and meet the needs, feed and give something to drink to our enemies. And that's where we do the most damage. He says that's dumping hot coals on their head. Because if you return fire for fire, that only makes things hotter. But your kindness can reveal to another person that they are being a small and an insignificant being, and that there's a better way to live. And that's conquering evil with good, verse 21. And as Christians, we know the Lord Jesus Christ displayed this perfectly. On the cross, tortured and dying, being mocked, cursed at, spit upon, humiliated as he hung naked on a cross in front of crowds, including his own mother. And as the Lord of the cosmos, he could have whistled up to heaven, saying, Gabriel, Michael, start your engines, boys. We're burning it down. But while they cursed, he prayed. And while they killed, he died. For them and for us. 1 Peter 2 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. So that ties us back into Romans 12, verse 19. Jesus didn't call down fire from heaven because he entrusted justice to God. And in the same way, we don't avenge ourselves, but we leave it to God's justice. We don't want to do that because we want our own kind of justice and we want to extract it ourselves and we want to do that now. We want to say, God, listen, somebody's got to set the record straight. And he says, yeah, I'll do that. And you say, no, I mean, like, it looks like they're getting away with it. And he says, no, nobody gets away with anything because justice is for everyone and justice is eternal for everyone. And the wrath of God is destined for all. Your sin and the sin that has been done to you. So you can take shelter under the wings of Jesus Christ and let him absorb the wrath of God on your behalf on the cross. Or you can take your own chances with your ability to handle that wrath on your own when the destined day arrives. Justice will be done either on the cross or in hell, but vengeance is God's and he will repay. So that's our approach then. We want to give good instead of evil, even against those who show evil to us, because we trust God to handle those things. Which is why verse 15, I think, makes sense in this section instead of the section above. Because most of us know this verse, or we've heard it before, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And we think, yeah, that's we do that with our friends. That's about loving our friends. That's not about loving our enemies. Well, of course it is both. But here's why Paul includes it in verse 15 instead of like verse 11. Because when somebody curses me, makes my life hard, well, when they weep, I rejoice. And when they rejoice, I don't like that. Schadenfreude is the German word. Taking great joy in the pain of your enemy. Like, this is UT for me. Okay, just spending the majority of my life as a Tech fan, surrounded by UT fans who just bought a t-shirt at Walmart and could never in their wildest dreams ever hope to enroll in the actual university. It just made me hate them even more. And they beat us. All the time. And so to this day, as a very mature 41-year-old man, I don't mind telling you that I do actually get more joy from a UT loss than even a Tech win. I don't mind telling you that. It's just, on the flip side though, the pinnacle of Christian ethical behavior is to be able to see your enemy in pain and to actually genuinely sympathize, not hypocritically, to actually feel their pain with them, to show a counterpunch of grace by sharing their sorrow, by congratulating them when they succeed. Verse 16, don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. We all worry about connecting with the wrong people for the wrong reasons. People, I see it. We watch it. People are so desperate to be near the wealthy, to be near the popular people. And the Bible says, associate with the lowly. Why? Jesus Christ, sitting on high, all of eternity worshiped by angels, and he comes down to us, lowly sinners. Was he born in a nice place or a sketchy place? To a rich family or a poor family? Into a prestigious career or as a carpenter? Was he friends with the elites or the fishermen? Did he go to a palace or to a cross? Okay. And we know then to turn away the least of these is to turn away the Lord. Next, never be wise in your own eyes. I gotta tell you, I don't think there's anything I respect more in another human being than the ability to admit you made a mistake and apologize. And that is so simple, and yet so many are totally incapable of doing it. Why? Because you're wise in your own eyes. You know everything. Everybody else is an idiot compared to you. When's the last time somebody else had a good idea? Think about it. And let me tell you guys, Panhandle Texas here. Based on our education and our experience, we give ourselves way too much credit. We don't know everything. So don't be wise in your own eyes. And then just to wrap up here, let me close with three words I think that are still hanging out here in our text that I haven't got to. Verses 16, 17, and 18. Harmony, honor, and peace. Live in harmony. Do what is honorable. Live peaceably with all. Paul wrote this in a time when getting into a spat, a conflict with somebody else, it took some doing. Somebody had to curse you, insult you, slander your honor somewhere else. Then somebody had to tell you about it. Maybe it takes a day or two for you to even get the message. And then you got to decide, is this person worth it? Is what they said bad enough for me to respond to what they've said to me? And then you decide, yeah, it is. Now I got to go saddle my donkey. And I got to ride to their house. Are they home? I don't know. We don't have phones. Maybe I got to wait for them. Maybe I'm not even mad anymore. And even to those kind of people, Paul still had to say, harmony, honor, peace. How much more does he need to say that to us? Listen, I don't got to ride a donkey. I just got to read what the donkeys wrote on Panhandle Happenings. Okay? No effort needed for my retort on the internet. Hey, I'm a two-thumb warrior here. I can respond right now, knee-jerk. All the inner workings of the internet, social media, the comment sections designed to elicit within us a quick, visceral, emotional response, which is almost always anger bordering on outrage. In Paul's day, you had to besmirch someone's honor, threaten their livelihood, highly question their character, and now we flat out fight about stuff that we don't even understand and doesn't even matter because we can. The internet makes harmony, honor, and peace very difficult. Fighting online with nincompoops is not blessing. That's not a counterpunch of grace. That's not overcoming evil with good. You want a miserable life? Love evil. Cause division. Start fights. Complain a lot. Be reactionary. Get defensive. Fight fire with fire. Punch back. Never show grace. Never forgive. Always have the best idea. That's misery. That's misery. And that's not ministry. Would you rather have ministry for the sake of Christ instead of having a miserable life? Let love be genuine. Show honor. Serve the Lord. Hope. Pray, share, counterpunch with grace, pursue harmony and peace, leave justice up to God, overcome evil with good. Father, help us, encourage us, challenge us. Father, show us where we fail to live up to a high standard that you've called us to. God, maybe more than anything, reveal to us how just the normal flow of reactionary life actually leaves us miserable. God, we sit here and we're frustrated and we're angry. And we're anxious all the time. And it makes life no fun. God, we're miserable. Help us instead to do the hard work of loving instead of hating, of doing what is good instead of what is evil. Father, we see so clearly that our natural slide will not be towards what you have called us to. It'll be away from it. And so I pray, Lord, that in light of the gospel, in light of all that Jesus had left to save us and to call us into his family, that we would respond by living lives towards him, towards his way of life, and towards goodness instead of evil. God, we know if our church were to be marked by that kind of grace and that kind of love, we could make an incredible, incredible difference in our community and beyond. So may we take this text to heart. May we look deeply at each of these commands that you've given us, and may we hold them over our lives and think about how we can pursue those to your glory and to our good and to the good of those around us. Father, we don't want to be miserable, but we want to do ministry in your name. We pray that you help us. We know it'll take a miracle. It'll take the Holy Spirit. So may we lean on you to pursue these things in our world. In Jesus' name, amen.